Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've been thinking about people trying to remove the barriers that God has set. And God is a God who makes distinctions. As I think it was an old Puritan once said, I serve a precise God. And we can see that in the Bible, that God is not a grade on the curve type of God. He is not just throw the spaghetti at the wall and see what sticks kind of approach. God tells us very clearly in his word what he expects and what the nature of reality is, quite frankly. And as we were noticing in the last session, God, among all the other things that he has demarcated within the creation, was that he chose this nation out, this nation of Israel, which was never meant to be merely a parochial locus of blessing. In other words, God wasn't saying, Israel's going to be my fair-haired boy, and I'm only going to bless Israel, and I'm going to let the rest of the world go to pot. That's not what God was saying. God was saying, I'm going to make Israel a light to the nations, so that the nations can see what I'm really like. And the unfortunate thing, the tragedy is, so often in history, Israel failed to reflect God who is a light, failed to walk in the light as God wanted them to, and unfortunately turned to the darkness over and over. Again, we can thank God for a remnant. We can thank God that through the ages, God never let the testimony be extinguished there. And we can even thank God that though today, as Romans puts it, blindness in part has happened to Israel, that there are still Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus as their Lord and Messiah, the Lord in Christ, as we know him in New Testament terms. And there are Jewish people getting saved. And God is not against Jewish people any more than he's against any nation of Gentiles. God is a saving God. God wants to save people, and he's saving Jewish people today. And Romans chapter 11, of course, among many other scriptures, teaches us that God is still going to make Israel what he wants them to be. They're not there yet. They're not there now. In fact, they're as far away from God as they've ever been in history. The majority of the populace of the modern state of Israel, over 80% by some people's reckoning, I've heard even higher, would self-identify as agnostic. And even among the Jews that say they believe in God, of course, they would be dominated by Orthodox and Hasidic Judaism, both of which denies the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not see the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. They would not accept the Lord Jesus as Messiah. So though they say they believe in God, the New Testament's quite clear. He that hath not the Son hath not life. That's pretty clear. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. In fact, the New Testament teaches. No man knoweth the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him, Matthew 11 teaches us. So until Israel looks to the Son, they're still going to be in spiritual blindness on that national level. And yet many scriptures like Romans 11, and we could add Zechariah 12, speak about the future restoration of Israel that's going to happen after the church age is over. After God has taken the church back to heaven, he's going to begin to bring Israel back to himself, and they're going to cry out to him at a moment of great desperation. Now, while Israel was the dominant people that God was working through in the Old, and we might even say at the beginning of the New Testament era, because you remember our Lord Jesus, according to his humanity, was a Jew, and all of the apostles were Jews, and the majority of the church saved on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people added to Christ, were Jews. And although eventually Samaritans were brought in Acts chapter 8, and also in chapter 10, Gentiles were brought in. We have that great story about Cornelius and his household. The church continued to still have a strong Jewish element in the New Testament era. And over time, it's become more majority Gentile. But as I say, it's still Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And that's what Ephesians 2 is going to talk to us about. And when we think about the Jews and how they were before God, God had that city where he placed his name, Jerusalem. Psalm 48 calls it the city of the great king. God said, I'm going to build my house there. And he did that under Solomon. You remember what Solomon said? Lord, thou hast said, that thou would dwell in the thick darkness. So here's a God that's too holy for man to see in his unveiled glory. The New Testament equivalent of that phrase is, it says that in the pastoral epistles, in I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, it might be 2 Timothy 1, it says, God dwells in light, which no man can approach to. And so here's this holy God, and yet he says, I'm going to put my house in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a house of prayer. It's going to be a place where people can come and pray to me. Now, it's not going to be a place that is God's house because God needs shelter, you know, because God can be contained in that house. That's how pagans think. Read Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. He says, God who made the heavens dwelleth not in temples made by hands. And Solomon said that too. He said, you know, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. So God, this house is representative of your presence. And indeed, God presenced himself there. He filled it with his glory. But was that the totality? Was that all of God that there was in the universe? Absolutely not. He's the omnipresent God, the God who is bigger than his universe. He's simultaneously present everywhere in his universe. But in that temple, it was interesting that as people came to approach, there were barriers. Gentiles in the New Testament era couldn't come any closer than an area called the Court of the Gentiles. And Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that there was a plaque there that actually said that, that if you go beyond this point, you're subject to the death penalty. And you remember, we know this is true from the Bible, because Acts chapter 21, when Paul was grabbed by that mob in Jerusalem and they would have beaten him to death, why were they so irate? They said, this man has defiled this place. How did he do that? He brought a Gentile in here. Now, you know why that was? Because earlier in the week, they saw Paul in the city, Acts 21 explains this, with a man named Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. He was a Gentile. And they assumed that as Paul came up here with some Jewish men who were coming up because they had made a vow, and this was all to try and keep peace with James and some of the people up there at Jerusalem, as Paul comes to the temple with them, they think he's bringing in Gentiles. And they absolutely hit the ceiling. Because they say there's this distinction, there's this barrier, the Gentiles can't come into this holy precinct. Well, even within Israel, you could go past the Court of the Gentiles, but you couldn't go right into the temple. You could come up to in front of the temple. But you would have to get a priest who would go into the temple and minister on your behalf. That's why the whole crowd in Luke chapter 1 is waiting outside the temple for Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer if you prefer. You remember that they were all waiting for Zacharias to come out and bless them, because he was in there lighting, offering incense. He was in there praying on behalf of the nation. And yet he came out and he couldn't pronounce the blessing on the people because God had rendered him mute because he didn't believe in the power of prayer. Not at that moment anyway. So it was a kind of a hypocrisy. How can you come out and bless the people when you yourself have ceased believing that God would give you what you pray for? Give you a son in your old age. And now God had done it. And so John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, wouldn't speak until John was born. Now you had to get a priest to go into the temple for you. So there you had another barrier. It wasn't just Israel. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be specifically within the tribe of Levi from one family. You had to be a descendant of the sons of Aaron. And this, of course, is taught in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is reaffirmed in the book of Hebrews, that our Lord, if he were on the earth, would not be a priest because he was of the wrong tribe. He was of Judah, the royal tribe, not Levi, the priestly tribe. So you couldn't go into that temple. The priest had to go in for you. And then even among the priests, they could only come up as far as that altar of incense, which was in front of the veil. And they couldn't go past that veil. And Hebrews 9 even makes the point, talking about the tabernacle, same principle, there was a veil in it, that while that first tabernacle was yet standing, the Holy Spirit signified that the way into the presence of God, the way into the holiest, was not yet open. So as long as that stood there with that veil, even the priests couldn't come right into the presence of God. Now, the great high priest, one man, on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, as we call it today, the Day of Atonement, he could go behind that veil. He had to go in very carefully, though. There had to be an incense taken from that altar and put in a censer, and a cloud of incense shielding him again from the holy presence of God. And he had to go in with blood. And Hebrews 9 is written against the backdrop of all of that holiday, of all of what he had to do, going in and making propitiation, sprinkling the blood, making atonement was the Old Testament way of saying it. But it pictured for us what the New Testament calls propitiation. In other words, making a way for sinners to come into the presence of God. Now, with all those barriers in mind, let's read Ephesians 2, verse 11. That was a long preamble to get to the Bible, but here we are. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Let's stop a moment and digest that. He's writing to the Ephesians. They are majority Gentile. He says, remember, you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. Now, when a Jewish person said Gentile in the first century, they would very often follow it with an epithet. They would say Gentile dog. That's how they thought of Gentiles. Now, don't get me wrong. We have a lovely little dog named Princess that my children would be happy to tell you about after the meeting. Princess, my brother and I really believe, has now eclipsed us in our mother's affection. My mom lives with us, and I haven't peeked at her will lately, but I kind of suspect that I'm three or four down if I ever was there, and that Princess, she's right up at the top. I'm kidding. But anyway, Princess is beloved by the family. She's a lovely little lap dog. She's a Havapoo, which when you have a dog called a Havapoo, there's no end of the jokes. But it's part Havanese, part poodle, okay? Havanese, like Havana, Cuba. So I've been trying to teach her Spanish, but all she understands is food. But anyway, you know, there we are. She's a great little dog. But we're careful with her. I mean, we bathe her regularly. We take her to the vet, you know. She gets kind of pampered. She's got her favorite blanket she sits on. She's not an outside dog. Now, sometimes we go to other countries to preach the Word of God, and we've been in other countries where there are outside dogs that are quite dangerous. And where you, on a regular basis, in one country I'm thinking of, very poor country, that in the 10-minute walk we have from the brother we stay with to where the meetings are held, we have to pass by a number of dogs. And it's not been unusual to see dogs that have been in a fight. Now, it's before lunch, so I don't want to be graphic. But just, we're talking vicious fights, okay? We're talking all the evidence of something bad having happened. And you look at these dogs, and they're filthy. And they often have, you know, the remains of fighting with other dogs. And some of them are quite evidently diseased. And you look at a dog like that, that's living outside, that's kind of eating garbage, and that's fighting, and that's living as bestial as a beast can live, that's really down there. And we tell our kids, I know you never met a dog you didn't like. You know, like we went to Lancaster with some friends yesterday. Every dog, oh, can we pet your dog? You know, they're going petting the dog. But in this place we go to, we say, don't under any circumstances touch the dogs. Do not touch the dogs. In fact, don't go near the dogs if you can help it. Because they're dangerous. And they're nasty. And that's what the Jews meant when they thought about the Gentile world. Now, let me tell you, when you read even some of the Greco-Roman classics, you read your Herodotus or Thucydides, any of those ancient historians, or even Homer's Iliad or Odyssey you might have had to read in school, you know that there was a lot of nasty stuff Gentile people did. They were idolaters, and idolatry goes hand in hand with immorality. When people don't know God, they're spiritually blind. Their hearts are darkened, and as Romans 1 talks about, they turn to all kinds of illicit and evil living. So we can understand why the Jews looked on the Gentiles and they'd say they're dogs. What's more, he says, who are called uncircumcision. Now, that wasn't a flattering term. You remember David in 1 Samuel 17 when he fought Goliath. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to challenge the God of Israel? And the point was, not that they hadn't had a particular surgical procedure, but circumcision was the sign of being in a covenant with the Lord in those days. That you were a believer. That this is how you would demonstrate that you had really believed on the Lord and come into that covenant. So by them calling them the uncircumcised, it was really a nasty, pejorative term. They didn't like them. And what did that imply? He says that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now that sounds pretty sad, doesn't it? Some countries we go to, they have this, you know, sign when you get to immigration for foreign passports, or some will even say aliens, or they'll have other expressions for it. And I always look over with envy at those people that are citizens in whatever country it is, you know. It seems to be nicer over there. That side of the room seems to be cooler. The line certainly moves faster, okay? And when I come back to JFK or to Philadelphia or whatever airport, and I come in and I see I can go right through the citizen portal, I say, yes, I'm a citizen. I'm back in a country now where I have rights. I'm back in my homeland. I'm back where I have legal standing. In another country, I'm a visitor. In another country, I'm a guest. I'm a stranger, as it says here. And not only that, he says, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So it's not just that they didn't belong to that country, but this is the country that God called to be his people. And that God made promises to them and saying, I'm going to make your name great and make of you a great nation. And you're going to be with me. I remember these covenants, says God. And all of that we didn't have because we were Gentiles. He kind of sums it up in the last part of verse 12 saying, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, no hope. Is there a sadder phrase in English? I mean, you hear the doctor come out from operating on your loved one. I'm sorry. There's no hope. That's something you don't want to hear, right? The radiologist calls you. We've looked at the MRI. We've looked at the CT scan. There's no hope. Your heart sinks at those words. Now, spiritually, think about this. Having no hope and without God in the world. Literally, the word is atheist. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe in God in some formal philosophical sense, but it means they had no relationship with God. They weren't walking with God. They didn't know the true and living God. God was a stranger to them, and therefore they had no hope, and they couldn't fall back on their citizenship, and they couldn't point back to the covenants made to their ancestors. They didn't have any of that. They were, in essence, as far away from God as one could be. But now you got to love the word but in Ephesians. It's one of the great words of the book. And it goes on, even as our brethren were reading to us earlier in the Lord's Supper, about we being dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, has quickened us together, has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And we get another one of those buts in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, is that a good feeling? I'll give you a kind of a simple, silly illustration from my own experience, because I'm not imaginative, so I can't think of a better one, or haven't read one recently of somebody else. So I'll just tell you a story. I went to the Reading Air Show of some years back. We have a World War II air show usually at the beginning of June. It didn't happen this year for obvious reasons. But they bring in these B-17s and B-29s. And my favorite part, as much as I like the airplanes and they'll have jeeps and half tracks, and I've always loved military history and World War II in particular. But what I loved always going was you get to see all kinds of veterans. and you get to talk to them about their experience. Now, unfortunately, with each passing year, there's fewer of them, so not as many around, and now some of the Korean guys are getting scarce, and some of the Vietnam-era guys, too. So anyway, they have this big air show. So I was there, and I was just kind of milling about, looking here and there, and they had this hangar where, unbeknownst to me, they had various people that were considered celebrities in the air show world. They were celebrities because whatever their war experience was, they had done something that was noteworthy. So they had these guys, most of them had written books, and they actually had them signing and selling their books in this hangar. They were at this table, and there was this one table that had the longest line. Now, I was not interested in getting anybody's book autographed or anything, so I was just kind of meandering around to these displays. And I happened to be wearing a t-shirt that said Bahamas. We go to the Bahamas frequently to preach, and not just in the wintertime, lest you get any ideas. We go at all seasons of the year, and I've roasted there in August and September and dodged hurricanes and all kinds of things. But anyway, I was wearing a Bahamian t-shirt, and this very small elderly lady came up to me, and she said, "Are you from the Bahamas?" And I said, "Well, no, but I preach in the Bahamas a lot." She said, "Really? Where?" I said, "Well, for one, Spanish Wells." She said, "Spanish Wells? My husband's grandfather was from Harbor Island." Now, if you haven't been to the Bahamas, maybe you don't know that, but Bill Gates has been to Harbor Island, okay? It's one of the favorite islands that a lot of the rich and famous go down there to go to. So, and I know Bill Gates was there because friends of mine have seen him there. But anyway, so she starts talking to me about her husband, and she says, "You got to come meet my husband. You got to tell him about the Bahamas." So I'm like, okay. She takes me around this huge line of people. I mean, you know, it's just filling the hangar. There's over 100 people in line. She takes me right up to the head of the line, and she says, "This is my husband, a guy named C.T. Albury." Now, last week, we were in Dayton, Ohio. We went to the Air Force Museum for the first time. We've always wanted to go there. And there they have a plane called Boxcar. And some of you, your face had recognition when I said the man's name even. Boxcar is the plane that dropped the second atomic bomb in World War II. So the bomb that wiped out Nagasaki, that was Boxcar. And this man, C.T. Albury, was the navigator on the plane. And all these people are in line waiting to talk to this guy. And his wife just brings me right around the line, right to come up and shake his hand. And he very generously talked to me for about 2 minutes. I'm sure much to the consternation of everybody in line. But I didn't make eye contact with them afterwards. I just walked away as quickly as my handicapped legs would take me, you know. And that was that. But I thought, wow, that was great. I was afar off, but someone brought me near. Now, you ever been somewhere like that? Yesterday, of all things, again, Reading Airport, same place. Vice President Mike Pence was there. I wasn't there. I was in Lancaster. So, you know, you got to have your priorities, apple cinnamon donuts and whatnot. But, you know, he flew in. And it was a restricted thing. It was free, but you had to get tickets ahead of time. So there were a certain number of people there. And I've been to things like that. I can imagine, you know, how do you get near to somebody important and somebody powerful? Well, this is saying we were far off, not just from some nabob or luminary down here, some political official or some celebrity, but we were far off from God. Without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that's the extraordinary thing, isn't it? You see, man throws out this doctrine of creation. And what happens? Well, they don't know God. They're blind. They're separated from God in their sin. And even though they say, no, we're all part of the universe. In fact, we're like gods. I mean, some of them say we're all part of, we've got stardust within us, you know, like Judy Collins or whoever it was that wrote that old song, Woodstock. We are stardust, we are golden. Some people say we all have God within us. Or other people say, no, we don't believe in all that hocus pocus. But like I said, they believe that through technology and through our intellectual evolution and getting better and better, we'll basically become like gods. and we'll fix the earth. Whatever's wrong with it, we'll fix it. That's what they say. And what did they accomplish by that? Have they fixed the earth? No. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for progress. I'm thankful for technology. I'm thankful for education. Where does it all come from? It comes from a God who knows, a God who has wisdom, and a God who therefore made our brains that they can think and they can figure things out. And there's nothing more beautiful, I think, that when you encounter a smart person, an intellectually endowed person, someone intelligent who's figured things out, who's invented things, and yet they turn around and give glory to God. I was hearing a documentary from the BBC, of all places, the other day, about last night, in fact, about Michael Faraday. And they were talking about how if we didn't have Michael Faraday and the research he did and the things he discovered, we wouldn't have the power plants we have. We wouldn't have electricity in our homes the way we have it and all the things we use it for on a daily basis. And yet, when he came to the end of his life, Faraday said, "The most important thing in my life has been my religion." He was a believer in God. Now, I don't know if he was a born-again Christian, but there was no doubt he gave glory to the Creator. And even looked at his own research. And like Kepler before him, who said, "We are but thinking God's thoughts after him." It's wonderful when you see human beings, to the glory of God, trying to figure stuff out. Not just in science and invention, but people that build a house, or people that knit something, or people that paint something, or people that write a piece of music. It's all a product of a God who made our minds to do that. And this God loves progress. But you know, when we take those gifts that God has given and we don't give God the glory and we glorify man like he's a God, we totally miss it. We display the lostness. But he says to the Ephesians, "You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now he begins to explain that in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now you remember that court of the Gentiles I spoke about? There was a wall there. That was the middle wall of separation. Jews and Gentiles are separated. And the Lord knocks down that barrier. How does he do it? Through the blood of his cross. Because guess what? You can distinguish human beings. I mean, the Bible does it basically in two ways if we want to talk about our physicality. It says you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. By definition, a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew, right? So you're descended from Abraham physically, or you're not. There's those who are descended from him, the Jews, and there's everybody else, the Gentiles. Now, I understand there's conversion and proselytism and all that sort of thing. But from God's standpoint, in a fleshly human body standpoint, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. And God says that barrier, that wall of separation, I've knocked down. How have I done it? Through the blood of the cross. Why is that? Because one thing the Jews and the Gentiles have in common, whatever else may be different about us, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all, as Ephesians 2 said, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were separated from the life of God. We didn't know God. We were on our way to hell. We were on the broad road that leads to destruction. And when you come to the cross of Christ, it's a great leveler, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter if you have $10 billion in the bank or 10 cents in your piggy bank. You have the same need of the blood of Christ. You come to that cross, and what that cross says to you is, this is how bad your sin is. This is how you couldn't save yourself. In order to be saved, the only way to accomplish it, the only way to reconcile you to God, to make you right with God and bring you back under his rulership in what he created the world to be, the only way to be brought back into that is for the Son of God to become a man and to die on the cross for you and to shed his blood for you. And we can say, yes, the cross is a great leveler. When I sit down at the Lord's Supper and I look at that bread, I say, that was the body of Christ. Was it given just for Pennsylvania, German, Scots, Irish people? No. It was given for Germans. It was given for Scots, for Irish, for Swedish, for Ecuadorian, for Honduran, for Thai, for Chinese, for I don't know. You know, you pick your group. that God so loved the world, John 3:16 says. We heard it again this morning. And 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that when we look at that bread, not only do we think of the physical body of Christ that he laid down in sacrifice, we think of the spiritual body of Christ as well. Because we're all made one loaf in the Lord. We're all part of that one body, if we know the Lord Jesus anyway. It's the great leveler. And so we can sit down together and never mind socioeconomic background, never mind educational level, never mind ethnicity, never mind all the things the world will divide over, all the things the good census people this year wanted you to check the different boxes. God says, no, one question here. Are you at this supper as a believer? Therefore, you can meaningfully remember the Lord Jesus because he is your Lord and you know him. And you're in a living relationship with him. He's committed himself to you by the new covenant to be your God, and you're his people. And he's going to write on your mind and hearts his laws. And your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. And you'll know him. You've got that relationship with him, that like Paul talked about in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Paul, you've been saved about 25 years now, and you're still writing that I may know him? Yeah, because even though I've known the Lord, I want to know him more and more and more. See, he never gets old. He's never boring. 10 million years from now in glory, we're not going to say, well, the Lord Jesus, I know all about him now. No, sorry. He's full of surprises. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians says. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it says in Colossians 2. And so we have this wonderful being brought near, not just us, and not just being brought near to God, but now Jew and Gentile being brought near and being made one, he says. Having abolished in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And you think about that one new man, Ephesians 4 talks about it, that this body of Christ is composed of Jew and Gentile, and God is building it up. In other words, to make a proper help meet a proper companion for the Lord in glory, to make him the bride of Christ, as we're also called, and Ephesians 5 has that picture. He needs the totality of all the redeemed of this church age, that all the believers, Jew and Gentile, are being built up and the gifts are working. Those gifts that he gave for the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, and that ministry goes on because that's what our New Testament is. It's their ministry written down for us. And then he's working through the evangelists and through the pastors and the teachers, building up the church. Till what? Till we all arrive at that maturity, that we're one new man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're growing up into something big. And he's making of the two, he says here, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, the enmity was that the Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and quite frankly, the Gentiles didn't like the Jews. And you might have noticed that that still goes on in our world. You might have noticed that, sadly, every year in the headlines, you can find plenty of instances of anti-Semitism, of people that are against the Jews. And unfortunately, I've lived in Israel for a little bit of time back in my college years, and the Jews can be very hateful toward Gentiles. So it can go both ways. And we certainly know in our country, we've had plenty of problems this year with people falling out with one another and fighting one another and all kinds of awful stuff, right? But what's the answer? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his cross, by getting to the root of the problem, which is not race, and not going back to some symptom of the problem. If I go to the doctor and I say, I've got a headache, and he says, oh, let's investigate why you have that headache. Oh, I know why you have the headache. You've got a malignant brain tumor. You have cancer. Here's some aspirin. Am I happy? No, I'm not happy. Now, the aspirin might take care of the headache. Is that good enough? No, because the underlying condition, if left untreated, will kill me, right? It's the same thing with sin. So do we see racism and injustice in our world? Of course. Do we see man's inhumanity against his fellow man? Of course. Do we see corruption and hypocrisy? Of course. The Bible talks about this from start to finish, more honestly than any human book, honestly. You know, God tells us how it is. But what's the answer? The answer is Christ, who shed his blood to pay for that sin. And when you come to the cross and you say, I was a lost sinner, I was dead in trespasses and sins, just like this person over here, red and yellow, black and white, doesn't matter. Distinguish them how you might. They could have gone to Rutgers. They could have gone to Penn State. It doesn't matter. You know, whatever else is different, they were sinners. Christ had to die to save them. It was his blood that has brought them near. And that brings us near too. And now we say, we're part of one family. We're part of one body, Jew and Gentile. If anybody knows the Lord Jesus, that's my sister. That's my brother. Whatever else we might differ on, that's the unity, isn't it? And that slays the enmity. Because we say, you know, in Christ, I love this person for Christ's sake. Christ died for them. Christ made them. They are his. And therefore, I want to love them. Now, that's a lifelong process in some cases. Some people are naturally more easy to love. But I remember there was a missionary named Frank Haggerty some years ago. He's with the Lord now. And he served for many years down in Bolivia. And he told us a story about two brothers he knew. He said he had a picture of them in his home. And the one brother had been a Marxist revolutionary. He had been a guerrilla fighter under Che Guevara. You know, the guy that all the wannabes on college campuses wear him on their t-shirt nowadays, thinking how leftist they are or whatever. Anyway, Che Guevara, who got so radical even Castro didn't want him around. So he said, go over to South America and stir up some revolution over there, old boy. So Che Guevara went over and had some guerrillas, and they were out in the jungles. And they were tracked down by a group of Bolivian special forces with the help of the American CIA. And he said, one of the guys in the picture, he was a guerrilla under Guevara. He was a Marxist. The other guy in the picture was one of the Bolivian commandos that was sent out to kill him. He said, now the thing about the picture is, they're at a Christian conference, and they've got their arms around one another. This is now years later, and in the intervening time since the 1960s when that happened, at some point, each of these men had gotten saved. And here they were, that if you had run into those fellas 25 years before or 10 years before the photo, whenever it was taken, they would have been trying to kill each other. And yet here they were, arms around one another like family, because they're brothers in Christ. See, the Lord slays the enmity. See, the world tells us, oh, we want to get all rid of all the barriers, get rid of all the distinctions, and then everybody will love one another. Garbage. Doesn't happen that way, does it? It leaves our hearts unchanged. In fact, it leaves them unrestrained, so that we now do the wickedness in our heart. But the Lord changes our hearts. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We were far off, but now we're brought near. We were excluded, but now we have access. We can go right into the presence of the Lord. Hebrews, that talks all about those barriers that Israel had in the tabernacle and the temple, says that we have boldness now to enter into the holiest by a new and living way, even through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and took them out of the way and brings us right into the presence of God. Now, therefore, verse 19 says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now we're talking about a building metaphor. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now that's wonderful. It's staggering to think about what Colossians 1 teaches us, the mystery that Paul taught, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That when we become born again, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and He saves us. His Spirit comes to live within us. As the Lord Jesus said in John 14, "My Father and I will come and make our abode, our dwelling place in you." And He does that by the Spirit, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God individually. That's an amazing truth. But this is no less amazing. This is saying corporately, all of the people of God together, Jew and Gentile, everyone in this church age, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, being built a habitation of God in the Spirit, being built a dwelling place for God, and a place where worship can be offered up to God. And this is the wonderful thing we're part of. So don't let anybody ever tell you, believer, that you're not taking on the big stuff of life. It doesn't get any bigger than this. Because what we're talking about is giving God what He created the world for, worship, and a place to dwell. Now, we know God has plans for the earth. We know He's eventually going to rule over it, as I said, for 1,000 years. And we know after that, He's going to replace this earth with new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, says 2 Peter 3, and you can read about in Revelation 21 and 22 as well. So there's big changes coming for our world. But if I may put it this way, the prototype of what God's going to do in that world to come is already seen right now in the church. That as God is saving people, as God is bringing people near, as God is slaying the enmity and remaking our hearts and minds to love one another, even as God in Christ has loved and forgiven us, we see what that world to come is going to be like. And that's why we tell people, be reconciled to God. That's why we tell people, be saved. Not only because you don't want to be overtaken by the wrath of God, you don't want to go to hell, you don't want to eventually be cast into the lake of fire. That would be awful. But also, we tell them be saved because you want to know this God who is so good that He gave His only begotten Son that we might be brought near, that every impediment and barrier might be removed, and that we might be brought to a state of peace, not only with God, our brother read it to us, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but also peace one with another. What a wonderful Savior we have. Father, we're thankful this morning for Thy holy word, and it speaks to us of exceeding great and precious promises. It speaks to us of our own history, that we who were afar off are now made near in Christ. And it speaks to us of the future, that we're being built up a habitation of God in the Spirit. We're thankful to be living stones in that building this morning, Father. It's all of grace. We can't claim any right in ourselves or any merit or anything we've done to deserve this. It's all Thy goodness in action towards us. And we do want to be worshipers in spirit and in truth, to give Thee the praise every day, individually and also corporately, as we've gathered here around the Lord Jesus. We want to praise and thank Him for all that He's done for us. Help us, Father, in a world that's trying to break down barriers and a world that loathes separation. Help us to be, again, separate from evil, but separated unto God, and to be more and more like Thee, more holy, like our blessed Lord. We just pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.